The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I was puzzled, and I didn't get a chance to follow up with him on that. Did you have any thoughts on that particularly, or?
Dr. Gaffin?
Yes.
I would be in the neophyte range here, so patience, please. Just started reading Wright on justification. I've been reading him on other things for a while. But the articles I've been reading lately, I've been seeing where he's trying to take what we would profess under justification and move some of it under the term calling, and then talk about justification as vindication rather than what we say. So I see him trying, claiming to believe, you know, this conference is on Ordo Salutis, claiming that he still holds a reformed Ordo Salutis, taking some things that we would classify under justification, moving it under calling, and then going back to justification and discussing his view. My question is, though, that in my reading, I don't see him defining then what the gospel is, other than belief in Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So I don't see the basis of salvation. I see him dealing with it and trying to move it into under calling, but I don't see what he's seeing as the basis of the gospel and what we must believe. So how would a N.T. Wright share the gospel with his next door neighbor to take it down to my level? What would he see as the necessary information for someone to believe to be a Christian? And then I've got a follow-up to that.
Posing that question as a neophyte is a very disarming way of putting it. And I was just impressed listening to you. I think that you have represented what he's saying well. Now, something that and this is a more recent development, what I shouldn't say, it's been a couple years, but he has wanted to respond to charge of not giving a sufficient attention to Ordo Salutis type issues by putting the focus on calling. But that reads, see, I think the question is, what does calling effect? Now, I think I would say, as I did with you this morning, what calling affects is 1 Corinthians 1:9, a call into fellowship with Christ. Wright would say, I agree with that. But then you see it becomes absolutely decisive to spell out what are the consequences or are the components of what is given with union with Christ. And see, you can see how I've gone at things. It's essential for me in view of the basic, irreducible, twofold liability of sin as guilt and corruption or enslavement, to specify that call into union with Christ brings with it then deliverance, the double deliverance, as Calvin would put it, the double grace of remission of sin, dealing with the guilt of our sin, and sanctification or renewal, dealing with the corruption of sin. And see, I think at best Wright is vague. Then I can only underline the way you have put it. This is the question I have asked myself. What is the gospel that as Wright would present it? And in his little book on what did St. Paul really say, he will make statements like, Paul went around proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, particularly in the face of the Roman Imperium, and things happened, and people got on board. And, you know, now what exactly does that mean? And I think it's a favorite verse for him, and I think with good reason. He cites Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and he's very strong on the bodily resurrection, then you will be saved. But see, I think you're bound to explicate that central confession within a broader, wider context. And it's very clear to me that Wright is strong on Jesus as Lord. He is less clear at best on how Jesus is Savior, other than what he will say repeatedly is that in the cross of Christ, God has dealt with our sin. Now again, that is a true enough statement of itself, but I think the way in which it gets explicated, and particularly again what is denied, is problematic. Go ahead if you wanted to add to that. Or
yeah, my other question just returns to justification. My understanding is that, I mean, the phrase that I read even last night was that he doesn't believe in faith. In justification by faith, believes in faith in Christ. And that's back to the basis of our salvation. I don't see him clarifying that.
Yeah.
And then he sort of skips over it and he goes to justification being vindication in light of a future vindication. And as I read that, I just felt it was a lot the same as the Roman Catholic view of infused righteousness, that I am now working towards my salvation, and so the vindication is a declaration today of a future vindication where my works will prove it. And so my second part of my question was, how does Wright differ with Roman Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness? And how do the, you know, one of the goals that I read that he has, that he says that he has, is that there's an ecumenical goal here. And so if some Reformed theologians are disagreeing with him, where are Roman Catholics disagreeing with him? Or is it the same?
Just on the very latter part of your question, it's just maybe the case that I'm missing something here and I haven't seen something, but what has been very interesting to me is that Roman Catholic scholarship, particularly of a more conservative sort, seems to be very silent on the new perspective. And particularly as much as made of this point of the error of comparing the Second Temple Judaism to medieval Roman Catholicism. I maybe something's out there that I haven't seen, but I would be interested to see that. But I think if I can anticipate, Wright, as you put your question, Wright would say, well, Rome has this system of merit, of congruent merit. And I'm not talking about anything like that. That's what Rome has. It's not in Paul, and it's not in Second Temple Judaism. So you got to get that idea out of your head. But then, you see, with that said, and you do want to factor that into the discussion, I think, As I puzzled at this, reading in different places, it seems that something like the following is a fair representation of Wright. Faith in Christ right now means believing that Jesus died for your sins. But then exactly what that effects, I think, is not made clear. He does seem to want to maintain propitiatory character of Christ's sacrifice. But then you see, when you go, when you argue for a propitiation without any sort of imputation involved, then I think that raises questions there. But faith in Christ is that Christ died for your sins, that God dealt with sin in the cross of Christ. But then it is, so far as it justifies, It is faith that I will be justified at the final judgment. Then you ask the question, on what basis? I'm not sure that he would really want to put it that way, but what comes into consideration at the final judgment? And he would say, it's certainly not an imputed righteousness of Christ that is complete and finished. But he is very clearly stressing, it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. And he would want to stress that this is all by grace. I think, you know, he would maybe echo a number of things that I was saying earlier today. But that would be that so that present justification by faith is faith that I will be justified at the final basis, at the final life, and he actually uses this language, on the basis of my entire life in which the Holy Spirit has been at work. Now, I think for me, and I heard in your question, whatever the differences are, that comes back to a Roman Catholic construction that suspends justification on a process of sanctification. And by the way, you can see then for where I just was able to touch today and didn't really go into, it's very important for me in maintaining along the lines of the open acquittal of the Westminster Standards, a future dimension or aspect to our justification, that I, my position not be confused with Bishop Wright's and as well as the Roman Catholic position.
So, Dr. Gaffin, I also have questions about N.T. Wright. He seems to be very popular today. Two questions, and I'll just give these to you now. First deals with his definition of righteousness, that this is God's covenant faithfulness. So it's essentially something that God does, not something that he gives to us. And so I'm wondering, in your opinion, how would you reconcile that concept with Philippians 3:9 and Romans 3:22? That's my first question. And then my second question deals with another aspect of justification. In articles I've read, he clearly looks at justification from a forensic aspect, saying, yes, it is an acquittal. He doesn't necessarily associate it with the forgiveness of sins. But if justification, in his view, is becoming part of the covenant community, how do you square that with passages like Romans 2, chapter 2, where Paul is rebuking people under covenant, basically the Jews who have the covenant signed but might not necessarily have saving faith? So if justification means that you're part of the covenant community, that you're a covenant member, what do you do about the people in covenant who are covenant breakers?
Yeah, I think there's obviously a close connection between righteousness, divine righteousness, and the covenant, covenant is a relational reality. But see, I think what has happened is that righteousness, undeniably closely associated with the covenant, has been swallowed up and made a relational reality. And I would say covenant, righteousness exists always in relationship, but it is not a relational idea per se. See, where I would want to go, as putting a perspective on passages like 1:17 in Romans or 3:22, the revelation of the righteousness of God, is what Paul says in Romans 5, where he very clearly, in comparing Adam and Christ, sets up a parallel axis. We don't, you know, without trying here to go through the details of the passage. On the Adam side, it goes sin, condemnation, and death. On the Christ side, it goes righteousness, justification, life. And you could perhaps even hear in spelling out those three members how they correspond. As the terminus point, life corresponds to death, justification to condemnation, righteousness in opposition to sin. So what the New Perspective has been very much in reaction against is the notion that righteousness is a moral quality or a moral attribute. And I think that is just a biblical dimension that is inalienable to understanding of righteousness. It's true that because the righteous God is the God of the covenant, and that covenant given the fall exists now for the salvation of his people, particularly a remnant people, therefore there's going to be the closest tie between them. And the righteousness language can somehow because it's so associated with the covenant relationship, it can even seem to be identified with that. But I think as you look at the whole of Paul's usage, it's not. And I would say that's true for the Old Testament as well. I'm not sure where that leaves. Please pick up if I haven't addressed whatever else you asked.
You would say that in part, there is a sense which righteousness in Paul means God's covenant faithfulness, or at least that he has been faithful to his promises to bring about salvation to his people, but it is still something that God grants or imputes to us.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now the other question about justification, if that's associated with covenant membership, and there are people in the covenant community who do not have saving faith or fall away, does that then undermine the value of justification?
Yeah, I guess there's a couple ways you could get at that. I think it's going to come back to how you understand, as you originally introducing your question, that for right it is forensic, and Steve Caselli was making that point also in his, or I guess I was making it in response to Steve Caselli's question. But see, I think it's how he understands that. He would deny that it's a transfer term. He would deny that it involves imputation. I think I'm probably not getting the full the cut of your question.
Okay. If justification equals covenant membership, that Jews as well as Gentiles are included in the covenant, people can come under the sign of the covenant, become part of the visible church. But if justification is associated with covenant membership, what do you do about the people who are not faithful to the covenant? Does that mean that they were never justified? How would Wright reconcile these concepts if he's equating justification with covenant membership? Is that clear?
Yeah, I guess you're going to have to ask him that question.
Well, how would you respond to someone that holds that position?
Yeah, I would respond first of all by saying we have to raise a question about your equating righteousness or being declared righteousness or being declared righteous, being justified, equating that with covenant membership. Again, you see, it can't be separated, but you have to make that distinction. Then, I pick up on the point made earlier that the covenant, the reality of the covenant according to Romans 9:6 always involves the remnant idea. See, there is a problem This may sound like I'm getting off the question, but I think it's pertinent. There is a problem with the visible-invisible church distinction that's expressed in the Westminster Standards. It can be developed in a way that pulls them apart, but you do have to make that distinction. It seems to me that that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. There is, not all Israel is Israel. There is an Israel according to the election of grace by faith. This is those elect before the foundation of the world, and you are not to equate that head for head with Israel as a whole. So it's basically along those two lines that I'd get at. I guess I'd be my first response to that question.
My question is, since you've indicated that you don't think the new perspective on the second temple Judaism is essentially correct, and that it was still a works religion, at least in some basic sense, to what degree, if any, is the new perspective correct, or at least onto something, having a nugget of some sort, when it says that the dominant problem being addressed in the New Testament church and in Paul's writing was a works issue, a soteriological issue? Or instead of the opposite being the manner of Gentile inclusion in the new covenant, the new eschatological community, and therefore making it a matter of ecclesiology. And then as a follow-up, if you would answer, to what degree should differences over this question be seen as tolerable or as threats to the gospel if people holding that position also are able to genuinely affirm the legal or forensic idea of justification and the righteousness of God? Does that make some sense?
Oh, yeah. I guess I would say, first of all, I think you just have to... It is, of course, an important issue that the New Testament is concerned with. As the gospel moves from Israel to the nations, who makes up the people of God? But now, is that the issue that Paul is concerned with? It's certainly an entailment or an inference, but is that the issue that he is concerned with when he sets up that justification is not by the works of the law, but by faith? So again, you see, I think what has happened is what is a legitimate inference from Paul's teaching on justification has been pushed, and perhaps in a consideration, the ecclesiological, that hasn't had the attention given to it that it should, that now becomes the main point and swallows up the soteriological character. Now that gets you then to the second part of your question. See, if you carry the, I don't know if this is a word, if you carry the forensicism, if you carry a willingness to see justification as a declarative act, but see it as having a primarily ecclesiological significance, and at best a kind of retrospective after the fact soteriological significance, then I think you have taken, you have touched the Pauline doctrine of justification at a fairly central point. And especially if you go on then and stress union with Christ in a way that it does not, that no imputation is involved, then you're, I think, those are pretty serious deviations, I would have to say, from Paul's gospel. But please follow up on that if you don't think I've kept focused on your question.
I guess the point of my question is the way you've described it, and maybe that's what you're really getting at least in your understanding, those two stand or fall together in such a way that the affirmation of the one is naturally going to entail the other. I guess I'm raising another possibility, which is somebody who has no problem with imputation, who has no problem with the forensic, who has no problem with the soteriological idea of justification by faith, just questions whether or not that was the primary opponent, whether that was really what the Judaizers were all about, and therefore whether that was what the primary battle that Paul was having, assuming, now whether consistent or otherwise, that is another question, is it a consistent position? But is it possible that somebody could affirm justification by faith, question this other matter, and if that's all they were questioning, should that in and of itself be sufficient grounds that we ought to be on our guard and really protecting our pulpits from such, or should that be one of those other matters where there's all kinds of things where as long as we're agreed, in a sense, on the bottom line, we have a tolerable degree where we allow different roads to get there, even if sometimes in friendly conversation we'll harangue each other politely, but we don't exclude everyone on those bases. But I'm giving as a premise, I'm assuming that this person really genuinely, fully, wholeheartedly is affirming a forensic and imputation, all these kinds of things are not in question. And in your answer, you tended to at least, and maybe that's where you're going, suggest that it was a package deal, and if they really are questioning the one, it just is going to naturally slide into the other.
Okay, thanks for following it up that way. I see, I think, more clearly what you're posing, and I guess my response would have to be this. If we say, just take Galatians, but I think probably any new perspective person would want to bring the material in Romans in as well, where Paul is addressing the issue of justification in terms of the antithesis, not by works and by grace. And if I'm following you now, as a new perspective would, wants to affirm that that's primarily about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's got an ecclesiological thrust to it, what Paul is doing in that teaching. Is that what you're saying?
Not quite. I guess what I'm envisioning is something closer to somebody who says no. His point is soteriological, but the reason that he makes the point is not because his opponents are necessarily questioning that soteriologic point, but trying to argue from a soteriological point that they may even concede, and to say, what is the natural and logical outcome of this? It's that Gentiles must be included on the same basis. So you're not questioning the doctrine in that sense. What you're questioning is it being brought up because, let me rephrase, is he doing this, is he arguing this point because the opposition disagrees with it and therefore that's the point? Or is he arguing from a more historic, what we would consider, you know, Protestant understanding of justification by faith? But the reason he's doing it is not because that's the battle that he's having. The dog he has in the fight is a different dog, which is trying to get his opponents from that to the idea of including Gentiles without forcing them to go through any of the Mosaic law.
So in other words, the problem is not you but me. I'm getting...
very charitable. I'm not sure that's true.
No. And I can recognize as you sharpen that, that is a line that would be followed. Then I think, well, just think about, I can see that is, perhaps is a room for which we're into an area where there's room for debate. But I'd be hesitant about conceding too much. It seems to me then that Paul is saying in Galatians 5, when he uses this strong language, you who are seeking to be, become circumcised, it's not kind of an ad hominem argument to get them over to his side, but these are people who were, insisting on circumcision. And it seems to me that when Paul uses the anathematizing language that he does in 1:6, or saying that inculcating that they are falling away from Christ, that they're cut off from Christ and they're falling away from grace, that seems to be, in the scenario that you're setting out, that seems to be a kind of theological and pastoral overkill on Paul's part, isn't it? He's showing them the consequences of their argument, is a denial of justification in a classical, assuming the continuity between Paul and the Reformation. So,
Dr. Gaffin, since N.T. Wright and James Dunn both make use of Galatians 2:11 through 14 to demonstrate or to attempt to demonstrate that justification is ecclesiological, would you open that text with us and expound it with a special emphasis on the truth of the gospel in verse 14 and its setting in Galatians as a whole? Would you also work on into the next portion of the text and explain explain what Dunn is doing with the term works of law, and also help us to understand in 2:16 the exegetical issues that may be involved in an objective or subjective genitive. I also wanted to know if you might open Romans 5 and perhaps 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with a reference to verse 9 and just let us see with our own eyes the relationship between condemnation and justification in those passages.
Enough already. I'm inclined to say, David, I think that you would be well prepared to do what you're asking me to do. In a way, I think maybe this relates to the previous question on 2:11 and following. See, the issue very definitely there is the matter of non-Jew relationship. Peter has stepped back from the table fellowship that he was having with non-Jews, and Paul rebukes him there and rebukes him because he saw verse 14 Peter and others were not walking according to the truth of the gospel. And I think what that shows then is that this relationship between the ecclesiological dimension is it's integral to what justification is about. And again, perhaps it's the case that in the Reformation tradition there's been too much of an emphasis on what justification is properly, how an individual has sins forgiven, that ecclesiological cut of the doctrine has gotten lost sight of. The point, it seems to me, that Paul is making here is that by rejecting the ecclesiological consequence that carried back to what it was the consequence of, that something is more involved here than whether or not you eat with Gentiles, the gospel. And then it becomes a question, what is the gospel for Paul? And the gospel is not that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, but the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, or that in Galatians 1:4 delivered us from the present evil age. So again, the ecclesiological and the soteriological are inseparable, but you can't focus on the ecclesiological, even when it's the disposing cause to the issue in a way that loses sight of that. Okay, that was your question one. I don't know if you want to follow up on that.
No. No, oh. I thought it would be helpful for everyone to have that passage expounded because it's become a crucial text in the discussion. The next question related to works of law.
Yeah, and elsewhere, I forget where, I can't, I think it's in Ephesians somewhere, Ephesians 1, he refers to the gospel as the gospel of your salvation. Now again, you see salvation, which is the concern of the gospel, salvation is not the oneness of all believers in Christ. There is no salvation without that. That is no doubt an important implicate. That is what Christ came in the world to do, to die for sinners so that there might be one new man in Christ. But the salvation itself does not consist in that. Okay, probably enough said on that. Yeah, I think on works of the law, it's been interesting to follow the way that discussion has gone, particularly on this passage in Galatians. James Dunn originally argued that works of the law was really why Paul was so intent and negative about the works of the law, because he had in mind what's in mind here are is the Mosaic law, and particularly Dunn first initially stressed the what we would call the ceremonial aspects of the law, particularly the food laws, Sabbath observance, and circumcision, of course, circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath observance, because see that has a very public, dramatic character. It shows that you're a Jew. And so that what Paul is polemicizing us against is using the language is used as badges of national identity or as identity markers. That what Paul is concerned about, what he's so negative about, is using the Mosaic Law as a badge of national identity to say, here, look, I'm a Jew and you're not. And Paul says, we've got to get over that. That's the way a new perspective would look at that. Now, see, I think even within new perspective circles, the untenability of restricting works of law to ceremonial things like Sabbath food laws and circumcision, that has become clear. And even Dunn now argue that it refers to the whole law. But that doesn't really amount to, as far as I can see, and I think this may be true for N.T. Wright as well, it doesn't really amount to a significant change in position, because Dunn would say, when Paul says works of the law, he means using any or all of the Mosaic law as a national identity marker or boundary marker. So it's just expanded that notion of what Paul is opposing in the law. Anything that serves to single out, identify a Jew as distinct from a non-Jew. Now then you had asked a question there about, in 15, or 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the expression there, then but through faith of Jesus Christ. And I don't have a whole lot to say here. As some of you are aware, the issue, if I could put it in terms of categories of Greek grammar, is the reference of Jesus Christ, is that an objective genitive? That is Paul saying through faith in Jesus Christ, or is it a subjective genitive? Is Paul here saying the faith of Christ, Christ's own faith, or as it would be more likely understood, faith as faithfulness? So is Paul saying here we're justified through faith in Christ or through the faithfulness of Christ? And to make a long discussion short, it is surely the case that Christ is faithful before God, but I don't think that's the understanding that Paul has in view here or in any other usage, where he connects the noun faith with, in the genitive case in Greek, to Christ, the of Christ. It is always an objective faith in Christ. And a number of New Perspective and other folk have wanted to argue in the other direction, in a book, I haven't mentioned a whole lot of literature, but in a symposium volume, Covenantal Gnomism in Paul, Volume 2, edited by Carson. The Volume 2 of Variegated Covenant Gnomism. What is it exactly now?
Variegated Gnomism.
And? Isn't there something else in there? Yeah, justification and variation. Why was that so difficult? In that second volume, there's an article by Moses Silva on this issue. It's just an excellent article. I think establishes conclusively the point of the objective genitive. Am I done yet?
I thought it could be helpful if you looked with us at Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 3, demonstrating that justification answers to condemnation.
Yeah, well, I had already pointed that up in Romans 5, where, you know, sin, condemnation, and death, righteousness, justification, and life. That the opposite, that justification is defined negatively. It answers positively to the negative of condemnation. So it's not, wherever the question comes up, it's not justification, isn't an affirmation of covenant identity as in opposition to being outside of the covenant or non-covenantal identity, but its opposition is condemnation. And then what other passage read?
2 Corinthians 3.
Yes, where the new covenant is seen as a ministry of righteousness in opposition to the ministry of condemnation.
Yeah.
That would be 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 8 or 9 and... Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
In Philippians 3, the righteousness language there, what would Wright say to your claim of that being justification? I think it's chapter 3, verse 9. And then particularly Paul's thinking back upon his life as Saul and the persecution of the church, and I guess a typically Protestant read of that having been an inherent culpability in Paul's mind that the religion of Saul was a problem. How does that bear on the discussion, and how might a New Perspective proponent deal with that passage?